Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And if you don't have your own copy with you, there's one in the pew provided for you. And we ask that everyone turn, but we're going to stand for the reading of the Word, but then also we'll preach verse by verse through it, and it'll be verses 31 to 35. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This morning, really, really early, I got a text from someone in the church. I hate to just pull one out because I want to encourage you as a congregation that you are extremely encouraging. You're very good to your ministers. We talk about that often. And it says a lot about you, I think. It says a lot about your spirituality and interest and just kindness to your ministers. So I don't mean to pull one out except for let's just say this is what happened today. Okay, this was about 4 or 5 hours ago. And I received a really, really encouraging text. And it's great because a Lord's Day morning and it's early and God's timing, it was a real gift to me personally. I didn't get on my face. Some of you know me well. I think that posture is important in prayer. I've said that over a number of years. Posture is like prayer without words. You're able to express things to God in certain ways. And Elijah got on his knees one time, multiple times, but there's a place where he puts his head he's on his knees, he puts his head between his knees and then lifts his palms up like this. And that's what I did. I mean, it's almost like balling up. And I balled up after I got that text. And just really all I said, God, oh God, 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 no, 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 no. I said, you know me, you know the truth, you know, but thank you. All this is to say how much we love encouragement. It helps us. It causes us to be emboldened, to thrive, to feel peace, to feel security. Encouragement is just really powerful. When somebody lets you know, hey, I'm in your corner. I'm not going anywhere. I got your back. To say to someone, I am for you. Those four words can make the difference in somebody's life to encourage them to go on, to keep going. I am for you. When a father, a daddy says that to his child, I don't care if that child is 3 years old or 23 years old or 53. I'm 53. If my dad texts me or writes me a note and he says, I'm for you, that means the world. But for your heavenly Father, I mean, there's nothing better. Nothing that gives more peace, more security, more confidence than to know that a holy, omnipotent, righteous, sovereign, personal, heavenly Father says to you as his child, I am for you. There's nothing that compares to that. Whatever you bring to the table this morning, whatever you bring into the sanctuary, whatever's in your heart, whatever is emotional, for God to say, I'm for you. And he's been saying it. He's been saying it in Romans 8. He has said from the beginning of this chapter, there's now therefore no condemnation In fact, talking about prayer, I was praying with somebody yesterday, and there was this, between the two of us, there was this recognition. We were both sort of this overwhelmed. You know, it's one thing to say, which, I mean, it's great, it's biblical, to say we have access to the throne of grace. We can approach boldly. We praise God for our advocate. But yesterday, for some reason, the two of us were sort of like, it's really amazing that we not only have this access, but he's saying to me, there's no condemnation. I have given you the Lord Jesus. You are my adopted child. You are an heir. You're a joint heir with Jesus. You have my Holy Spirit. He helps you in your weakness. He even groans in ways that words cannot express. He said just last week, verses 29 and 30, when he says, I have always loved you. That's a way of saying I'm for you. I foreknew you. I've loved you from before the foundation of the world. I predestined you. That's a very positive word that causes many people to bristle. And yet, it is so positive. It is so encouraging. It is a positive plan. That's what predestination is. A positive plan entrenched in a love outside of myself, where he says, I have called you myself, which means I regenerated you. I brought you to life spiritually. I have justified you. I've declared you to be not guilty in my presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 28, he's saying, I'm working all these things together for your good. All my purposes for you stand. All my promises are yes and amen. For your good and my glory. He's saying over and over and over, I'm for you, I'm for you, I'm for you. And now he launches into these five rhetorical, God-powerful, you know, God-producing, supernatural, powerful questions where he's hammering home, I'm for you, I'm for you. And subsequently, we feel confidence and peace, a sense of joy, security, no matter what. So when I say, whatever you bring to the sanctuary, whatever you bring to the table, that means whatever. No matter what. Who doesn't want to know that? Who doesn't want to hear that God is for me in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of my grief, in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my loneliness? I am trying to adjust to a life without my spouse, without my child, without my friend, without my mother or my father. I am being bullied at school. And let me tell you, one thing they say to the children, you know, maybe I'm the receiving end of being bullied, which is hard. It's very hard. But we know as adults, sadly, bullying doesn't necessarily end in 9th or 10th grade because a lot of people don't mature. And so we end up being the receiving end of a lot of misrepresentation and meanness and leaving people out and gossip and that sort of thing. So what do you, you know, it, in that regard, I mean, don't you want to hear that God is for me in my family, in my marriage, in my business, in my day in, day out, perhaps mundane life, that this God is for me? How can I have that confidence? That's Roman number one, the outline. It is confidence. What we shall say to these things. It's meant not to be a question. It's not interrogative. It's more declarative. The reason being, Roman number one is written like it is because the answer is found in the question. You'll notice I said five questions. There's six counting this one. What then shall we say to these things? What could we possibly say? What words could I possibly use to describe what I've just written? Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not mean that he's just had this out-of-body experience, you know, some kind of transcendental meditation, or that he's even dictating like a secretary. That's not inspiration. He's Paul. He's got his personalities. He's writing, and I wonder if at points he can't write fast enough. He's caught up in it. He's in awe. He's shocked. And there's a sense of wonder. I will say, pastorally, if you get to verse 31 of chapter 8 and you're not in awe, I mean, something might be wrong spiritually, honestly. Now, I know there are certain moods, there are certain things people go through, but if you get to chapter 8, verse 31 of Romans, and you think, what's the big deal? You need to pray about that. You need to consider an understanding of God Himself. What we ought to do is be like Paul. We ought to be lost in wonder and amazement and shock that this is actually truth. As we mentioned earlier, this is God's mind in print. We ought to be like Isaac Watts, which we'll sing this, Lord willing, as we head to the table this morning. We ought to be able to sing and say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. He is for us. You'll notice A under Roman number 1. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God, that's a scary thought. What if He were not? I'm not sure there would be a more disturbing thought that God is somehow not for me. But that's not what Paul is getting at. The idea here is, since God is for me, because as we've already alluded to the fact, the things that He's already said, if your mind is set on the Spirit, if you walk in the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit resides in you, if you've been adopted, if you're an heir, if by the Spirit you cry, Abba, Father, if the Spirit helps you in your weakness, can you see that 8:31, the implication is since. Let's read it the way it is. If God is for us, and then add, and He certainly is. That's the intent. Then who can be against us? And the answer is no one. It doesn't mean you don't have enemies. It doesn't mean you don't have people that hate you. In fact, if you're living the Christian life and you're living for Christ and you're representing Him, there will be those who hate you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Because that might infer that you are not living a Christian life. Because Jesus said, they hated me, and I know they're going to hate you because you're representing me, Jesus, again, would say, in essence. What Paul is saying, and by the way, part of that too is you'll have tribulation. You're going to have persecution. So what is Paul saying? It's a matter of confidence. It's a matter. The idea here is, what can man do to me? Who could possibly be against me? Why would I care? Because the point is, why would I fear someone who can only destroy my body rather than fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell? It's like, well, we read something very similar to this on Wednesday night in Trinity Hall during Renew, and it was Isaiah 51:12-16. And so the idea was, you know, why is God asking, why would you be afraid of someone who's just going to die themselves? When I am God, when I am the Lord of heaven and earth. That's not in your for further study, so you might want to jot that one down. It's Isaiah 51:12-16. I've not read a whole lot as far as history to know this. I read this illustration. What I was going to say is because I wanted to put a plug in. A plug for a book I hadn't read, Martin Luther by Eric Metaxas. And I got a copy of it this last week, and I didn't realize how thick it was. Many of you have read it and said, you got to read it. And I got it, and it was thick. So I'm going to put it away for a little while. I've got something else I need to read first. So hopefully one day. But I do know this about Martin Luther, that as he made his way to Worms, that he was, people were telling him, don't do it. They're going to put you in jail. They're going to put you under the jail. They're going to sentence you to execution. And he said, if there be as many demons as there are red tiles on the rooftops of Worms, I am still going. And they said that you could overhear Luther as he went through the gates of the city, God will be for me. God will be for me. God will be for me. And Hezekiah, in 2 Corinthians, Hezekiah is trying to exhort the people who are so afraid. Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, is basically knocking at the door. He's on his way to kill and plunder. And there is this great fear in them. Now, Tay, I'd liken it to yesterday morning in Hawaii when they had that false alarm. If you didn't know about that, this, you know, the alarm that went off on everybody's phones and the TVs, and there's a ballistic missile that was headed toward Hawaii, and this is not a drill, take cover. 39 minutes. Some, not everybody, some it took 15, 20 minutes, but some people didn't know that that wasn't real. 39, they were texting their families and telling them goodbye. This fear struggle, they were crying and... So I wonder, there Hezekiah is exhorting the people. He says in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 and 8, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there is more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So whatever it is, we could go back to bullies. When I'm the recipient of those misrepresenting me or trying to hurt my feelings, and say there's more for me than there are with them. Take courage, be strong, he says. In your sickness, in your setback, in your fears, in your struggles, listen to me. God is for you. When you're balled up on your floor in your den crying because you think, how can I make any sense of this meaningless act in my life? God is for you. When you struggle with a job situation or your marriage, it could be, again, let's go back and give the extremes from the mundane to much more serious. The car breaks down to a diagnosis of cancer. You know, my refrigerator breaks all the way to a prodigal child. It's everything. God is there's never a millisecond of your existence that God is not for you. You may be overwhelmed. There are those who are overwhelmed by the smallest list. It could be two or three things to do in a given day, and it's paralyzing. They might even climb back in the bed because it's too much. And that person needs to hear today, God is for you. And it's overflowing. B under Roman numeral 2. It's never-ending generosity in verse 32. 32 is more than just an explanation of 31. I mean, this is sort of maybe the same thing with a stronger, greater punch. He says in verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" I mean, you've got to love 8:32. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he gave his son, then surely what? Whatever it is you bring to the table. If he gave his only son, then surely. If he gave his pride and joy, if you will. His own, it says in the text. If he gave his own son, then surely his beloved son. You know, when he was being baptized, and you could hear the voice of the Father say, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." He loved Jesus. He loves Jesus. He's Colossians 1:13, where Paul, in some translations, inferred at least, is the Son of God's love. That's Jesus, the Son of God's love. When Jesus is telling the parable about the tenants and the master sending the servants to go get his produce, And they killed them as they come. And so he finally says, you know, well, there's one, there's my son. I could send my son. He's referred to as he had still one other, a beloved son. Well, 32 says, he who did not spare his own son. He didn't spare him becoming flesh. If you go back to verse 3, where it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't spare him the manger and the stable and the poverty, which is important to note as you look at the rest of the verse, that it's not a blank check that I can just claim, name and claim whatever I want to. I mean, he didn't even spare his own son poverty. He didn't spare Jesus the beatings and the scourgings and the torture and the blood and being lied about and cheated and misrepresented and betrayed and mocked and abandoned and flogged and spat upon and nailed to a cross and pierced with a sword. Brethren, he, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was pleading with the Father and blood was oozing through the pores of his skin, begging him for another way, the Father delivered him up. The Father did not spare him. Any father in this room cannot imagine, does not, would not want their minds to go toward one of their children hurting, being tortured, being beaten, being misrepresented, being bullied. That hurts. Much less perhaps something even stronger. You think about in the news in 2017 about the young American student who was in North Korea, Otto Wormbier, you know, and he comes back brain dead. I mean, he dies. The mother of that child says that that dictator in North Korea killed my son. I mean, we don't want to go there. We don't want to think about it. And sadly, there are those in our church, many. I hate it for you. I hate it for you that you have to live day in, that it's the last thought before you go to bed and it's the first thought when you wake up having lost a child. Cannot imagine. And David cried out, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. And he was in rebellion to him. And he wept and he cried and he hurt and he fasted. God delivered him up. It's interesting that Paul does not say that Judas delivered him up, which he did. Paul did not say that the Jews or the Gentiles delivered him up, which they did. He didn't say Pilate delivered him up, which he did. He didn't say we delivered him up, which we did. Those are all scripture proofs for you in the outline. He didn't even say Jesus gave himself up, which is a very important part of the gospel message. He says God did. The Father delivered him up for us. How will he not with him graciously give us all things? You have to be so careful. Many a person and many a preacher has said it's a blank check. Well, look what he did. You can get a new car. You can get great grades. You can have all these things. You know, you can even be free from pain. God promised you freedom from pain. That is not true. It is a misrepresentation of the verse and the chapter. Can you imagine reading and understanding Romans 8 and then telling someone that God has promised them even freedom from hurt and pain and depression and sadness? No. I've seen it. I've seen it many times, as I know you have too. Recently, in a situation where someone was sort of naming and claiming that for a child who's very ill and praying that with the parents, that God promises He'll give you all things. And again, it's a misrepresentation of Scripture and God Himself. I'll give you some passages that go hand in hand with 8:32. How about Psalm 84:11, which I've read at many a deathbed. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. I, in good conscience, have read that at deathbeds. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 22. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. He says, all are yours. In Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If God gave up His most precious Son, delivered Him up for you, how would He not also make sure you have everything you need for His glory and your good? And it is an act of God's free grace. For those of you who are familiar with the shorter catechism, know the answer here. Not everybody in this room would be, and justification is a big word. And it's what Romans is about. I'm just going to read the definition right out of the shorter catechism. Here's, if you're wondering, what is justification? It is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now therein lies the answer to the third question in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And the answer is no one. Why? Because it is God alone who justifies. Again, you may have an enemy, and the enemy may spread rumors, vicious rumors. They may be saying things about you that you have never done. They may be trying to ruin you, ruin your life, ruin your business, ruin your reputation. Then again, maybe you did do something. Maybe you bring it into this sanctuary. Maybe you bring a gnawing in your conscience. Conviction's good, by the way. But what's not good is when you allow the law to supersede grace and you think, I can't be forgiven. This is beyond God's grace. He doesn't love me. He's not for me. The great accuser, the enemy of all enemies, would love for you to think this morning, God's not really for you. That preacher's lying to you. That word of God is not true. And you need to preach to yourself what Spurgeon preached to himself. He said this, Christ did not love me for my good works. They were not the cause of His beginning to love me, so He does not love me for my good works even now. They are not the cause of His continuing to love me. He loves me because He loves me. And He accepts me in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That enemy, the enemy of all enemies, Satan, makes these accusations and he's whispering in your ear, you're not good enough, you're not good, you'll never be good enough, he'll never accept you, you'll never be good enough. And he would love to take that to another level and condemn you, but he can't. It's impossible for the enemy to condemn you. Why? Because there's only one. This was so interesting. When the enemy of all enemies is whispering in your ear and he wants to condemn you, what do? You actually run to the one who can condemn you. Is that not amazing? And the gospel itself, you actually run to the cross. You run to the love of God. You run to the only one who has the right to condemn you, but doesn't. It's like the prodigal son, and you're running, and you're coming down the road, and the father spies you off in the distance, and he runs toward you, and puts the robe on you, and calls for the fatted calf to be killed for a feast, and he's wrapping you. He might be doing it right now. I don't know. Wrapping you in his arms, and you might be kicking and screaming. You might be kicking and screaming because you don't think you're worthy. You're not worthy. But he loves you, And he's saying, no condemnation, no condemnation. It's finished. It's over. My wrath has been appeased. Paul's always taken us to the gospel. And so we realize the one who's interceding for me knows every problem I have, and he knows why I have those problems. Winter's hard. Winter's hard for a lot of people. It's damp, it's dark, it's cold. There's a lot of drunkenness. There's a lot of suicides. It's hard for elderly people. They fear getting sick. The intercessor knows that. You see, he not only knows the problem you have, he knows why you're experiencing what you're experiencing. And he's been there. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He was hurt. He was accused. He was hated. He was beaten. He knows what grief. In all our afflictions, he's afflicted. Isaiah 63 verse 9, really. Because of his love and his pity for us. That's the one who intercedes. I had in my notes, because and I went back over it this week as I'd written it some weeks ago, and I thought, well, it's still, there's a heart here for certain ones, because in the area of encouragement, there are those who struggle with encouragement. And so I would, again, pastorally say, you know, and it's not that you look down the pew and you think, you know who needs really to hear this? You better be thinking about my own heart, always when the word is being preached. But I tell you, who really needs it so much is the cynic. I feel sorry for the cynic. I really do. I'm talking about the negative people, the doubters, the ones who whine and they complain and they grumble and they gripe and they're always trying to find something to nitpick. And I feel sorry. I'd like for every prayer, including myself, to think, okay, is the Word of God talking about me at that point, that I need these verses for that very reason? And my heart goes out because I think they might have never had a daddy say, I'm for you. It could be someone in this room who's been abused. It could be someone in this room who feels the pressure of Montgomery, Alabama to be perfect. And and that's why someone would make a charge, not only against other people, they're making charges against themselves. It's sad. I say all of that to say, run to the gospel, run to the cross, run to 8:31 to 35. And therein lies our security. That Romans 2 is really, really where we'll pick up next week. What you need to know now is, who will separate us from the love of Christ? No one, nothing. Not even winter, not the dark and the lonely and the cold and the fears or regrets or pressure, even the griping and the complaining doesn't separate you from the love of Christ. Addiction cannot separate you from the love of Christ. The unrest in the world, the unrest within our hearts, the tension within your home, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And I would just say this in closing, that if you are looking for a church, or maybe as a member you need to be reminded, there's light at Hull and Felder. You see, there's hope and there's peace and there's sympathy and empathy. Because the reason is because we've all been to Bethlehem together, and we've all been to the cross together, and we've all been to the empty tomb together, and we've all been to the ascension together, and we're all now at the throne of grace. Realizing how undeserving we all are and how broken we all are together. That's the kind of church this is. And we praise God.